So this is one of those stories that have led multitudes of people to want to accuse God, to put him on trial, to wonder about his essential character. But it's really a story about God abolishing forever the pervasive practice of child sacrifice. And this is actually a very hopeful thought for us, not just a hopeful thought for many thousands of years ago, because all the peoples, or the vast majority of the peoples, nations and tribes and ethnic groups around Abraham would have practiced child sacrifice. And they would have commonly sacrificed the first child to ensure that more children would come. Well, those of you who've been with us as we've been studying the book of Genesis know that there's already been a big tussle over Isaac and whether or not Abraham and Sarah could have children, and then the whole issue with, you know, Ishmael and Hagar. And so now we're near the end of this Abraham story, and it's as if his faith is being tested once again. But the hope that I want you to get this morning from this, just this first little part, is it could be a hope for your own heart, but there is certainly a huge societal hope here, and that is this. God deals with people where they are, not where he or we could wish we are. He takes people where they are with their established worldview, their present habits of thinking, and he starts where they are. So think of the issues in human life today that seem intractable, out of control, assumptions that the church sort of carries around in its guts that we know is wrong. Things that, like how we settle disputes, human sexuality, global economics. You can just always know and trust and rely on that God, even when things seem totally wacky or evil, God has the ability to take people where they are and move them forward. And to create a person here, Abraham, and a people who learn to trust God with everything. So kind of the other side of the coin here is that this is, humanly speaking, a story of submission, of obedience and trust. And as Abraham comes to the last part of his life, we see that this is bringing together the main characteristics of Abraham's faithful walk with God. And, of course, it reveals to us in Isaac a kind of type of Christ that Dennis just read to us from the gospel. I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. And so we see these threads that run through this story. And it reminds me that this week I rediscovered a wonderful, very famous quote from Thomas A. Kempis. I'm sure you've all heard it. It's come across, you know, my desk many times in my career. But it came across my desk this week with an increasing sense of a vow in my life. That if I think of the next 15 or maybe 20 years of productive work in my life, of, you know, kind of those years that are still full of life and all that life has to offer, this feels very much like a vow to me. Choose always to have less rather than more. Seek ever the lower place and to be under all. Desire ever to pray that the will of God be all and wholly done. And in so doing, and this is where vow meets deep desire, at least in me, in so doing, such a one enters the land of peace and quiet. Choose always to have less than more. Seek ever the lower place and to be under all. Desire ever to pray that the will of God be all and wholly done, for in so doing, such a person enters the land of peace and quiet. Well, we know from the Abraham story that three times he was kind of majorly addressed by God. And each time when he hears this word, he immediately and faithfully answers. And here in this story, we see him embracing still a deeper call that's grounded in God, but also has all this confusion wrapped around it. But at this point, this can happen because Abraham's given up initiation of his life. He's become a person, catch this please, he's become a person whose inner life His present structure of desires, his will, his worldview, his sense of being in the world, this has now all been shaped by words that are external to him. He hears the word of God external to him, and it begins to shape him internally. So he's heard these divine words, and he now stands ready to be addressed, which raises for us a very deep question that you might actually want to ponder just for the next few seconds, and you may want to ponder actually for a very long time. Would you actually like to be addressed by God? What might that feel like? To actually be addressed by God with anything that is at all directional. How might you feel about that? Nervous? Welcoming? Find it off-putting? Inconvenient? Maybe this is the original inconvenient truth. To hear a word external to yourself that's meant to shape and guide you. But this story means to show us Abraham's faith. How in verse 8, he's learned that God himself will provide, and that God's provision is always there, radiant, ready and waiting, and Abraham is now coming to a place of utter trust and confidence. And the psalmist, thinking of this, picks this up and says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Well, one of the things that commentators and just readers of Scripture find hard in this passage is that there's this enormous contradiction between the promise that Isaac is the one through whom you're going to become a great nation and this command to sacrifice. And, you know, I've read all the commentaries, and there's all kinds of speculation, but I think at some point we just have to land here, and sorry for the big word, in divine inscrutability, which just simply means we don't get it. It just means that God is God, and that he's impossible to fully know, to completely understand, or to comprehensively explain, but he remains reliable. Why, Todd? How can an inscrutable being, how can a being that we can't fully comprehend remain trustworthy and reliable? Because though he is unable to be fully ascertained, he is freely sovereign and graciously faithful, and so he remains reliable because of his completely competent love. This must have been a week for old quotes for me, because I came across another one that I think I first used in a sermon 15 or 20 years ago. It's a quote from an old Christian thinker from another century who, trying to get his mind wrapped around this indescribable God, said this: God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. God is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely perfect, eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence. Known fully only by himself, because an infinite mind can only be fully comprehended by itself. God is, in a word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but is what eternally just and right and kind. That's when we have our hearts and minds and wills and bodies intertwined with that kind of God. Then external guiding kind of words are things that we can say yes to. But we need to hear this morning that it's precisely to this God that faith says yes. Not a flattened God of our own making. Not a God that we smooth out intellectually and emotionally so that he becomes so small and smooth and without any of this unknowable stuff that we can then somehow place our confidence in him. And this is what Abraham has come to know. So again, those of you who've been with us week after week as we've been reading about Abraham, for me it raises the question, that is a pretty profound relationship. There's a lot of ongoing conversational stuff happening between Abraham and God. How can I begin such a relationship? And I just want to give you four quick things. One, simply decide to do it. decide to begin to live as a student or an apprentice of Jesus. Just say, Lord, I am going to now try to learn to live my life in this world as you would live it if you were in my place. I'm going to give myself to you as your student. And then number two, begin to obey his teachings. Just try. Just like you would if you thought, well, I'm going to take up tennis. And you'd get out and you'd hit halting shots and, you know, somebody would show you about grip and grip pressure and, you know, the angle of the racket. And, you know, you'd start learning some things about tennis. But you only learn in the process of trying. You don't learn tennis in a classroom. You learn it out on the court. So just begin to try. And then like you would if you were playing tennis, just notice how and when and why you fail. So maybe you have a particularly weak backhand. You would notice that, right? If you're getting serious about tennis, you would notice that my forehand is superior to my backhand. You just begin to notice this. And then do in reliance on the grace of God, this God that we've read about this morning, and on the power of the Spirit, that which will remove the causes of failure. So a coach might come to you and say, well, the reason your backhands are flying long all the time past the end line, it's actually your grip. And your grip actually controls the angle of the racket. And so you would then just do what it takes to learn to not hit the ball long all the time. It's just that simple. Trust this inscrutable God. Give your life to him. Begin to obey Jesus' teachings. If you think he's right, if you think he knows what he's talking about, begin to put them into practice. And trust me, you will fail. And just note, I don't lie all the time or fudge the truth. I fudge the truth when I'm anxious. Oh, so see, that's just like the grip. I fudge the truth when I'm anxious. Okay, let's talk about your anxiety. Where is this coming from? What might we do about this? And that's when you then just add what the church has called these means of grace or these spiritual disciplines that just help us adjust the angle of our heart. They help reset our will. They help recalibrate our present desires to be thought important. So I don't brag all the time. I only brag in certain rooms where I feel the need to be known as important. Okay, well, let's talk about that room. Let's talk about what's going on there. This is what it means to give ourselves to this, and it's a lifelong process. A couple good ways to think about this is you can do this in the palm of your hand. You know, if you just press a little indentation on the palm of your hand, you can see it goes away fast. Maybe it turns red, maybe it turns white, but it's gone. And this is how a lot of people experience their spiritual life. Going to church, but it's gone. And reading my Bible, but it's gone. Or, you know, saying the prayer, but it's gone. Or to switch analogies, before we had motorized tractors, you know, plows were very crude instruments and were pulled by oxen. And the first time a plow, maybe just a sharp rock, would go over the dirt, it would barely leave an indentation. You couldn't plant a seed there. The plow had, the animal had to pull the plow over the ground many, many, many times until the hard soil was broken up enough that it was ready to receive the seed. This is a lifelong process. Oops, I hit it long again. Or there I go again, fudging the truth in front of my boss because she scares the wooey out of me. And you just begin to be present to it. And little by little, you will build the kind of faith that you saw Abraham come to, where his life had been shaped by things, by a word external to the confusing, fearful, internal words that he was experiencing. And now as our children come forward, and we invite them to this table of baptism, and we invite them to this table where for the rest of their life they can be nourished on the living Lord Christ, this is just another little pass of the plow where God will begin to work in them. And as we pray with them and pray for them now, God will do his work. But before they come, you take a moment and you let the Holy Spirit just drag the plow of his word and his power over your heart one more time and however he wants to speak to you.